Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them.
The name Coach Carles will not mean much to many of us. In the year 2000, Coach Carles happened to be coaching a football team when a 13-year-old boy showed up for a trial. The boy was fairly unimpressive. He was incredibly small for his age due to a growth hormone deficiency. He was very quiet, didn't speak to anyone in the changing rooms before the trial happened. There was nothing noteworthy about this 13-year-old. But then he stepped onto the football pitch. And within 2 minutes of being on that pitch, everyone was amazed, astonished at what this boy could do. On the sidelines, Coach Carles was also amazed and astonished. The story goes that so desperate was he to sign this 13-year-old that he wrote a contract on the only thing he could find to hand, a napkin. That 13-year-old boy was a young Lionel Messi, probably, arguably, the greatest footballer of all time. Coach Carles recognised something special about this boy, but didn't just leave it there. He acted on what he saw. The people in Jesus' hometown in the first part of our passage this morning could have learned a thing or two from Coach Carles. In our passage this morning, I want us to see two things. We're going to divide those two the passages up into two. The first thing I want us to see is faith in Christ is more than just being amazed by him. Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth being a small town in the hill country of Palestine, probably with a population of about 500 people. His disciples, his 12 followers, are also with him. And on the Sabbath day, Mark tells us how Jesus and his disciples enter the synagogue there. A synagogue probably big enough to hold about 200 people, so similar to this church building that we're in, or certainly I'm in this morning. And Jesus does what he normally does. He begins to teach. Like our friend, Coach Carles, as he watches a young Lionel Messi, so the crowd that listens to him have the same response. They are amazed. Look down in verse 2 with me, and we get a taste of that. When the Sabbath came, verse 2 begins, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. We've seen this reaction before, haven't we? If you flip back a few pages to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, we read how Jesus goes into a different town, Capernaum. And when the Sabbath again comes, Jesus goes into the synagogue and Jesus begins to teach. And we read the people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority. Whenever Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. with a wisdom, with clarity, that the people who listen to him are just blown away by. We get a taste of their reaction in verse 3 as we begin to read, a taste of their surprise. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom he's been given? They're kind of asking each other. What are these incredible or remarkable miracles that he's performing? They're amazed, literally astounded, blown away with a rush of awe is where the word stems from. But their amazement quickly leads to rejection. Verse 4, a few verses down, ends by declaring how they took offense at him. Literally were insulted by Jesus and his words. It's an astonishing contrast, isn't it, within the space of a few verses. But also an astonishing contrast with the faith that we recognized last week in Mark chapter 5 with Jairus and the sick woman. They hear of Jesus and they come to him in faith. But here, the opposite happens. Well, what causes this response? What causes this to happen in this group? Well, it seems as though there are two factors at work. The first factor is this. In verse 3, they begin to reason. When we reason, we seek to understand and explain something in our minds. That's what reasoning is, trying to grapple with things. So, for instance, when you leave a ball at the top of a hill, why does it roll down? Well, we can try and reason. We can try and understand. Well, why does that happen? Well, we reason in our minds, well, the ball is circular. It has no edges. So, therefore, when the ball is placed on a downward gradient, that shape of the ball plus the combination of being on a downhill curve and gravity means that that ball goes down. Trying to understand something like that is healthy. Trying to understand how things happen. But there's a problem when we try and reason, try and understand everything about God and his son, the Lord Jesus. Trying to reason to completely understand is beyond our capability. That's the issue that this group seem to face. You can almost see the cogs in their minds work as you read through verse 3. This man is amazing, it starts. But hang on, isn't this the carpenter? Don't we know his family, Mary's son, isn't he? And James's brother, well, we know him. And aren't those his sisters over there? He's nothing special. You can see the reasoning kind of working in the way that this response is put together. We live in a culture where if we cannot understand something 100%, it's considered false. We've inherited that from a period known as the Enlightenment, a period known as the era of reason. In order for something to be true, we have to be able to prove it 100%. Usually through scientific study. Now, there were great strengths, great progresses made in that period. But one of the things it undermined was faith. As we saw last week, Christian faith is based upon trust largely. Trusting God's word, the Bible, and the promises within it. Trusting in who the Lord Jesus is as the Bible reveals him to us. If you're a Christian, then there are certain things you trust in, have faith in. You have faith that there is a creator. You have faith that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came from heaven to earth and lived among us. You have faith that Jesus has taken your sin upon himself. You have faith that praying to Jesus and asking for him to forgive you does something. It then enables you to come into his kingdom. If you're a Christian, that you have faith that this world is not all there is. Again, we looked at that last week. The reality that there is more. There are many things that help us to make sense of those things. On Wednesday evening, Professor John Lennox spoke of things like evidence of science and evidence of history, which points and helps us in those directions to trust. But he also said that how reasoning or basing stuff on evidence alone isn't enough. At some points, faith kicks in. Trust kicks in. How can God be eternal? It's a big question, isn't it? I don't understand that. I can't answer that. It's beyond my comprehension. How can God be both three and one, Trinitarian? How can the Son of God become a man and live a life, a perfect life, on this earth? Those are key questions, aren't they? And questions we grapple with. But what do I do if I feel like I can't understand that, if I can't get to grips, if I can't reason that? Am I like maybe one of these people, this group, here in Mark chapter 6? It doesn't make sense, therefore I will not believe. Or do we turn back to God's words, the Bible? See, in God's word, we trust that God reveals to us everything we need to know about being in relationship with him. Through God's word, we see God's plan to rescue the world from sin through sending the Lord Jesus for us. Remember that definition that we looked at last week from Hebrews 11 of what faith is. Faith is a confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see, what's maybe beyond our eyes, our ability to understand. The Bible, if we trust it, gives us that confidence we need. That's why it's there for us. The gospel message within the Bible provides us with the assurance that that verse speaks of, that we need in this life. That if we trust in Christ, we are taken from being enemies to being part of his kingdom, treasured. To have faith requires a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. If you're watching this morning and you don't have this faith, then can I encourage you to pray? Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I want to understand more about you. I don't understand everything. It doesn't seem to quite fit in. I can't reason it. But you can help me to see what I need to see and see why I should see you is so important. You see, praying is that first step of faith, stepping out in faith and asking God, asking the Lord Jesus to speak through his word. Don't be just amazed at Jesus and about his claims or about what the Bible teaches. Don't leave it there, is what this group help us to see. Move from amazement to faith. But then there's a second obstacle. Familiarity. It's often easy to take things for granted, isn't it? My girls are often amazed how their dirty clothes disappear one day out of their basket and then appear later on in the week, cleaned and ironed. Well, isn't that marvellous, they think? That's great. That is until their mum goes away and their dad is left to do the washing and the ironing. And suddenly it doesn't appear in the same way. They realise how much they take their mum for granted. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing for us with this group, what he's helping us to see. In verse 4, Jesus speaks to this crowd, to this group. And he says these words in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." This phrase is based on a phrase that we may well recognise. Familiarity breeds contempt. There's something about Jesus being so familiar to this group that makes it difficult for them to put their faith in him. Now, as we go on in the Christian life, I think there's a real danger for us as Christians that we can be like that. We can get familiar with the gospel, familiar with who Jesus is, familiar with what the Bible teaches. And that can cause us to lose what we once had when we first became a Christian. It's what the church in Ephesus is warned of in Revelation chapter 2 as the letters are sent out to those seven churches. Jesus speaks to this church in Ephesus and he says this. He commends them for their faith, for their perseverance and their deeds. But he says this, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Our hearts can begin to take Jesus for granted. Our hearts can begin to take the church, Christ's body, for granted. It might look like entering a church service and sitting down and listening to a service or a sermon. And a voice kicks in and says, I've heard this preached before. I'm pretty sure there's nothing new. I can just switch off. But I certainly hope that that person over there is listening because they need to hear it. It can show itself in our prayer life, or rather our lack of enthusiasm for prayer. That can begin to be a sign in our hearts that our hearts are growing cold. It's a struggle we will face, probably at some point, to recorrect our hearts so that they're engaged with the Lord Jesus, engaged with his message, that it warms our hearts. One of the books we advertised in the e-bulletin helps us to work our way through what that might look like. Before You Open Your Bible by Matt Smethurst. Can I encourage you to get a copy? It's a short book, it's only less than 100 pages, but a really helpful corrective, really helpful learning process of how to approach God's words, how to correct your heart. Maybe grab it, read it on your own, or read it with someone else in the church family. Faith in Christ is more than just being amazed by him. Faith in Christ means actively turning to him, asking him to forgive us. But the journey doesn't stop there. Verse 7 to 13 are in many ways a link to what's going to happen next week when we meet John the Baptist and Herod. But verse 7 to 13 do help us in reminding us of what it means to follow Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. You see, secondly, faith in Christ means joining the mission of the King. Jesus leaves his hometown in verse 6, and then he begins to send out these 12 disciples, these 12 followers. As we've already seen in Mark, they're a pretty odd bunch, these 12. An illiterate fisherman, tax collectors, a devout Jewish nationalist. They're the kind of figures you'd expect to see in some sort of crude joke. But these 12 men are summoned by Jesus back in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus summons them not just to be a good bunch of mates while he's on this earth. No, these 12 are the ones responsible for starting the mission of the King. Back in Mark chapter 3 verse 14, he explains that to them. And Mark emphasizes this to us. He says he appointed, that's Jesus, 12, that they might be with him, spend time with him, get to know him, see who he is, and then that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And here in Mark 6, that begins to happen. But as it begins to happen, what advice does Jesus give to these missionaries, these 12 disciples? Well, he says four things to them. Four things that we're briefly going to touch on this morning and then come back to next week. And here they are. Jesus encourages them to go together. In verse 7, in pairs. They're not sent as individuals. It's interesting, isn't it, that? But they're almost sent as teams, mini teams. In these pairs, Jesus sends them out so that they're able to do the following things. They're able to be accountable together as they serve the Lord Jesus. Able to be that bounce from one another. Are we doing what we should be doing? They're able to encourage each other when discouragements come our way. When we go out on our own, it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? But the idea of pairs or teams is that you can be an encouragement. Keep going. Come on. They're also able to remind each other that when encouragements come, to give glory to God. That's what teams do, pairs do. They're also encouraged to travel light, verses 8 to 9. Four items mentioned that they're to take. Interestingly, the same four items mentioned when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus. You might think, well, is that just coincidence? Well, no, I think that that's deliberate. It's a reminder to the people that they're on a journey. They're on a mission with a final destination. Now, for the Israelites, they were on their way to a promised land. Taking unnecessary things with them would have got them bogged down on their journey. For the disciples here, they were on a mission to spread the news of the kingdom of God. To take unnecessary things with them would have bogged them down on that mission. But also, by taking just these things, they were also taught dependence upon God to provide the things that they need. Travel light. They're also expected to be welcomed. Verse 10, where they enter a town, they can expect a positive reaction from some. Entering a house and staying there was a sign, a picture of how the gospel would be received by some and welcomed. But they were also to expect rejection on this mission. The gospel will not be accepted by everyone. Where they are not welcomed, they are to shake the dust off their sandals. It's an odd practice, isn't it? But this is what the Israelites did when they went from being in a Gentile land to a land considered holy. Before they made their step from one to the other, they would take off their sandal and bash it so that the sand of the Gentile land would fall off before they entered the Holy Land. It was a sign, if they did this outside a town, that town was not part of God's kingdom. These disciples were called by Christ to join in the mission of the King. That's what follows on from faith in Christ. That's in a sense why it follows on from the story in the first part of our passage. If we're a Christian here this morning, then we also are part of that mission, a mission of the King. We now belong to a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And our role in that kingdom, whilst we're here on earth, is to proclaim the good news of that kingdom, the King. We do that alongside each other in our church family. We may belong to a youth team or a creche team or an evangelism team that seeks to do that, to seeks to proclaim the Lord Jesus through words and through action. We may join other faithful gospel churches and do things together like we did this Wednesday, because we're keen to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus proclaimed. As we serve, we also travel light. We remember that this world, like these disciples and like the Israelites coming out of Exodus, this world is not our final destination. We remember we don't want to get bogged down with the things of this world, because we're on a mission. And we know we have a message to be proclaimed, a desperate message that people need to hear. And we remember as we do this that the gospel will be both rejected and embraced. And whether we experience one more than the other, we're still to keep going. We're still to keep travelling on to that next town as the disciples did. To keep going. Keep taking that message out. And we remember the goal of this mission. What is the goal? Well, look down in verse 12. The goal of this mission is repentance. Repentance is how we as Christians became Christians, isn't it? We realized who God was. We realized how massive and how holy He is. And then we realized how we are so desperately in need of help because we cannot come into relationship with God. And so we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who offers us forgiveness. We repent. Our goal as we go out on this mission is repentance. It's not to see necessarily churches fill up with people. It's to see people repent, to turn from their way of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. That people would be amazed by the Lord Jesus, but that their amazement would lead to conviction of sin and would lead to becoming part of this everlasting kingdom through faith. So don't just be amazed by Christ. Turn to him in faith. And in turning to Christ, remember that we're now part of a kingdom mission. A mission based on restoring people to God through repentance. Before we sing our final song, let me pray. So join me as we respond now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Mark. We thank you for what it teaches us, shows us. And we thank you for the reminder as Jesus goes to his hometown that it is not enough to just be amazed by the Lord Jesus. A right response to the Lord Jesus is repentance. A right response is to turn to the Lord Jesus, turn to the God of this universe in faith. Where we haven't done that, we do pray that you would help us. Please help those obstacles that we looked at not to be obstacles for us. Please help reason not to get in the way of faith. And please help us, especially if we are Christians who've been maybe around church for a while, please help us not to let familiarity be an obstacle to our growth in faith. And we do pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to remember that turning to faith is the beginning and that we are now called to be on that mission of the King. So please help us do that, even though the world is different and our activities are different and our routines are different. We do pray that the opportunities you give us would be used, that you would help us to help people turn to repentance, turn to you in repentance. We ask for your help in this. We cannot do this on our own. So we ask for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and at work in the hearts of those around us. In your name. Amen.